So Galatians, that's the theme of our second class, generally accepted as written just around the time that Thessalonians was penned, probably in that era, 48 AD to 55 AD. The earlier date was thought to be appropriate if the letter was written to the churches in southern Galatia. Later date if the letter was written to the churches in northern Galatia. And really not sure of that. So we're going to put it right around that middle of that time, probably 53 AD would be my guess. So Galatians holds a number of themes that are similar to Romans, but Romans is much more pastoral, and Galatians much more severe. In fact, I was trying to think of a good analogy for it, and I thought about when I go on the entrance ramp, right, the entrance ramp to the highway. Fortunately, my co-pilot, Diane, is in there, and I'll be looking behind, you know, and the guy's behind, but there might be somebody in front of me. And if it gets close, she says, stop. And if it gets a little closer, she says, stop. And the third time, stop, and hit them. That's the tone that Paul had to the church in Galatia. For indeed, they were leaving the true gospel. And it wasn't, hey, you guys, I want to exhort you here. It's stop. And in fact, I have to share this. My college roommate worked for a TV station in the Carolinas. And he was a news reporter, and he was out there with his cameraman, and they came upon this same situation. And he was always one of those guys who was doing everything fast. He was kind of type A driven guy. And he's in the passenger seat, fortunately, and the cameraman's getting ready to go. And my buddy yells out the window, he says, hey, it says yield, not surrender. So we'll move from that. So Galatians has a number of themes similar to Romans. So Galatians 3:6 is comparable to Romans 4:3. And Don's going to be touching a number of these as he gets to Romans here. But, I want to take a look at an acronym here that we can walk away from as we think about Paul's work, as Paul's journeys, and, as Paul speaks to each of these churches. And so this acronym I want to use is the word pacer. And we know how a pacer sets the pace in any given race, 1,500 meters or the 10,000 meters. He's there in order to keep everybody at a spot where they might set an Olympic record or world record. And so Paul is what the P in pacer stands for. Paul, born around 6 AD, we are estimating, 6 AD or thereabouts. And he's the P that sets that pace. He mentions, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. So Paul is the P for a pacer. A is going to represent Antioch, or our first spot in the journeys of Paul. So Antioch is really the first journey. He starts from Antioch, which is just about here. And I don't know about you, I've had trouble because there is actually another Antioch that he visits in the first journey. And so it really is incumbent upon us to be sensitive to what the author is writing about. For instance, I don't know about you, but when I read about Mary, am I talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary and Martha, or Mary Magdalene, and Antioch the same way? So Antioch was the first spot where the believers were called Christians. And it was the setting point for Paul's first journey, which went to Cyprus, up into Cyprus, to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, in this general area. And so that's the A from first journey. C would be Corinth. Now, Paul visited Corinth a couple times, but in order for us to remember this, in his second journey, that would be the easiest thing to remember. And Corinth is about somewhere down in here. Corinth. And the letter to the Corinthians contains certainly a number of admonitions, a number of challenges. And yet, at the same time, has some beautiful passages when we think about the Lord's Supper, when we think about the chapter on love, when we think about the proof text for the resurrection. So Corinth would be for the second journey. Third journey would be E or Ephesus. Again, he's visited Ephesus a few times, but it's easy enough for us to remember this acronym. Somebody says, oh, where did Paul go on his second journey or his third journey? And Ephesus would be right around here, I believe. So, easy enough to take a look at that as a third journey. And the R, of course, is Rome. Paul was bound and taken to Rome and had ministry there until he was martyred under Nero. So I've called these journeys because this fourth one, more of a forced journey, if you will, by Paul. So, it gives us at least a little idea, something that we can keep in mind, take a look at how we can move forward with regard to Paul and his journeys. And I want to take a look at, does anybody happen to know what you would say the great theme of Galatians is? Anyone want to share that? Okay, we'll take a look at it right here.
I would have, but I didn't want to.
Okay, nice talking. You probably saw the notes on that.
Well, right, yeah, I'm cheating. So,
I don't know if any of you have the Reformation Study Bible or New Geneva Bible. If you do, that would be great. I'm actually on page 1691. It's the themes and characteristics for Galatians, if anybody happens to have that. Anybody? No? Okay. Let me read this. So it's characteristics and themes. The Galatian letter stands like a sentinel over the truth that salvation is the gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, to be received by faith alone. Indeed, faith itself is God's free gift. Quite simply, this is the truth of the gospel. Paul shows deep anger over the agitators' denial of it, warning that those who reject it cannot expect to be saved. So you can see why Paul said stop, stop, stop. I took a look at the word, I just like the word sentinel. And comparable to sentry, a sentry would be someone or somebody that stands guard. Buckingham Palace guards with the big black hats would be sentries. And I think of Sentinel, the Statue of Liberty, Lady Liberty. She stands over the harbor of New York City, reminding all who pass that America is, hopefully not was, a bastion of liberty for all who sought refuge on her shores. So the Galatian letter stands like a sentinel over the truth that salvation is the gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, to be received by faith alone. And I took an opportunity here to just, I'm going to give you guys a quick test. So actually, one of our questions on the membership questions, or rather officer questions, that our officers take a look at. And it says, as humans are justified by faith and sanctification, that won't fit. B, faith and good works. C, faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Dear, I could have used your writing. Christ alone. D, faith alone and God's grace alone.
God's grace alone.
E? None of those? That gets an F. Not sure. And I think, as you look at those, there are a lot of wonderful words in there, right? But what is it? Does anyone want to hazard a guess?
Paul, I would say that we're saved by the good works of Jesus Christ, which is G. And then for our part, we experience it as faith. We have faith in what Jesus has done for us.
Right.
And we receive, because God's grace has worked in our hearts and opened our hearts to see the truth of what Jesus has done for us.
Grace, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to read the beginning of the next sentence in Characteristics and Themes. Faith alone is the key, because Christ alone is the Savior. So yes, it's everything that Jesus has done. And in so many of these things, I was listening to something R.C. said the other day, and he was talking about solo fide, right? Faith alone. And he said when we use that term, there's more than just, it's what comprises faith. And I thought it was really good, because he said, you know, is repentance integral? Yes, but it's part of our faith. So some of these, what would I call them, little ditties, if you will, stand for big truths, but there's more than just the one word behind it, if you will. So, I guess the question I would have, doesn't James tell us, though, that we need good works? You see, the person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Doesn't James say that? So how would you respond to that? Our Catholic friends might say that. Let's take a look at James. I thought that, again, where this is integral. Faith is the means or instrument by which a person is saved. Christians are justified before God by faith. But that faith produces in their lives works. James' argument, beloved, with regard to this is wonderful, because Paul argues that Abraham believed God, and we'll get to that, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. What does James do? James talks about the next portion of that effort when he's showing forth his faith by taking Isaac up on the mountain. So the difference is, one is arguing about being saved by faith because of what God did. In fact, John MacArthur wrote it beautifully. He said, now when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said, in that whole circumstance, in the whole passage, and God breaks the animals apart and walks through while Abraham's asleep, right? You remember that? God says, I will. I will. I will. So it's God that made the work. God that did the work on Abraham's behalf. To Moses, what does he say? Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. That's the difference. The difference between the law and the promise. The law says, do this, and you will live. Well, we can't. We know that. But the promise is, Jesus has done it. God has done it. I will. And I thought that was wonderfully put, as MacArthur had that. So let's turn to the text. So we're in Galatians 1. Would somebody care to read for us just the first portion, 1 through 5?
I can do that, Paul.
Okay, go on. Thank you.
Okay. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. So here we see that just the beginning of the letter, Paul, an apostle, who commissioned him, Jesus. He's an envoy or delegate, ambassador. We remember the word post in apostle, something that's sent. And it would have been familiar to the Jews, a special emissary, an apostle, with legal authority to act on behalf of the sender being Jesus. I love this, churches of Galatia. And I just thought about that and thought about the churches, the faithful churches in western Pennsylvania, the benediction that is given, and it belongs to the people of God. Number six, we know that's the Aaronic benediction that's pronounced over us week after week. I got to turn to this real quick because I thought it was just beautiful. So God commands Moses to tell Aaron to place this on the people, right? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." But what just struck me as I read through this the other day, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. As God puts that on you, beloved, he's the one that promises to bless you. It's wonderful news. So, moving on, would somebody read verses 6 through 9, Galatians 1. Thank you.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
Thank you. But even if we, Paul himself, or his brethren that he was traveling with, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed. Let him be an anathema. His language is severe. Again, Romans, more pastoral, more explanatory. This is severe. And I think, beloved, we need to be careful. You know, for it's easy for us to meet with our friends and they say, isn't this good enough? No, let's make sure it's the gospel. The Judaizers are about to come in into the picture here, and they are seeking to make justification works and justification together. And so they're actually pushing, and we'll take a look at some of the strengths that they had in pushing their particular gospel, if you will, which was not true. So the letter's purpose is really spelled out here. It's Galatian churches, please return to the true gospel. Calvin says, at the time of the Apostle Paul, the Galatians were under the dominion of the Romans. He had purely and faithfully instructed them in the gospel, but false apostles had entered during his absence and corrupted the true seed by false and erroneous doctrines. They taught that the observation of ceremonies was still necessary, really, indeed, as a condition for salvation. This might appear to be a trivial matter, but Paul very properly contends as for a fundamental article of the Christian faith. It is no small evil to quench the light of the gospel, to lay a snare for consciences, and to remove the distinction between the Old and New Testaments. Paul perceived that these errors were also connected with a wicked and dangerous opinion as to the manner in which justification is obtained. This is the reason why he fights with so much earnestness and vehemence, and having learned from him, the important and serious nature of the controversy, it is our duty to read with greater attention. Luther said, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle. My epistle to it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my captain. Grace and faith opposed to works." This delineated the great theme of the Reformation. Okay, as we move on, Paul puts in front of them his commission, and takes it actually to visit Cephas and to visit James. And I guess it's probably meritorious right now to take a look at what's happening. So in Jerusalem, after the stoning of Stephen, right, in Jerusalem, after the stoning of Stephen, the church is scattered, and they go everywhere. So many of the new believers wind up in Antioch, relatively close. I don't know mileage how far that is, but relatively close. And interestingly enough, I took a look at the passage in, I believe it's Acts 11, where it talks about the founding of this church. And you know what, beloved? I didn't see the name of the founder. I did not see it. It was Christians that were zealous for Jesus, went up here, founded this church. The church in Jerusalem finds out about it. Says, "That's wonderful. Let's send up Barnabas." Barnabas comes up. He goes and gets Saul out of Tarsus, and he comes over. So that this church, it was seen fit by the Lord not even to mention those folks that founded it. And to me, it was just a reminder, beloved, as we toil in whatever anonymity we toil in, that is always seen by the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just great passage. Okay. So, let's see what I meant. So, Jerusalem was at that time the mother of churches, for the gospel had spread from it over the whole world, and it might be said to be the principal seat of the kingdom of Christ. Anyone who came from it into other churches was received with due respect. But many were foolishly elated with the thought that they had enjoyed the friendship of the apostles, or at least had been taught in their school, and therefore nothing pleased them but what they had seen in Jerusalem. So we can imagine these Judaizers come up to Antioch and say, "Hey, I studied under Peter and James. I know what's going on. I know what we need to do. We need to be circumcised. We need to fulfill all the ceremonial law of Moses." And that's when Paul said, "No, this is not true. Excuse me. That would have been moved from here up into here into Galatia. Wrong Antioch. Sorry about that." Okay. So, let's take a look at so we know that I'm just going to jump to verse 18 here in chapter 1. "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So, Paul actually makes three trips to Jerusalem that we're familiar with. And this is one trip. It mentions another trip. This is the 3 years. Mentions this trip. And it'll mention at the beginning of chapter 2, another trip 14 years later. In between that, they believe that there was the third trip. So, he didn't get these in order. 3 years, there's another trip, and then 14 years. And the one in the intermediate time there was when Paul went down with an offering for Jerusalem. There was a severe famine, and he went with monies to support the church in Jerusalem. It's not mentioned here in this gospel. It just mentions the two trips, but they believe that I should say a number of the scholars believe that this, after 14 years, is the third trip. So, okay, back to, so Paul's establishing his authority with these folks and mentioning that he's obviously been with the brothers in Jerusalem. And he's going to mention, too, that he takes it to stand up to Peter when Peter comes and really stays away from the folks that are Gentiles, but just stays with the circumcision party. And that comes to us in Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. And so Paul opposes Peter here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul is establishing, again, before the Galatian churches, his authority. He's actually on the same platform, the same status as Peter, and able to challenge him when Peter acts hypocritically. Beloved, I know I've done that, and I'm pleased that when my brothers or sisters would point something out, that Paul, you're acting hypocritically in this manner, to be faithful to the Lord at all times. So we come to the crux of the passage in Galatians, verses 15 through 17. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So there we have it, beloved. And so, see, Don has just written on the board just a little mathematical problem. So, beloved, the Roman Catholic belief would be faith plus works equals justification. Mm-hmm. In our case, justification is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, how do works fit in? Works fit in that prove our faith, that show forth our faith, that come from who we are in Christ. Don?
The mathematical equation for us would be faith bring justification plus works. Right?
Okay. That looks good. I think that is good. I should put it the other way, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, justification plus works. Yeah, I'm. You know what, Don? I absolutely understand that, and I think that's the way R.C. puts it. The thing that concerns me, even as I put it up there, is when we put this in, the W in there, everybody says, well, that actually makes our justification. It shows forth our justification.
No, sure, it shows forth, yeah, exactly. It shows forth, yes. Yes. So, if you say faith minus works, or justification minus works, then you've gone to antinomianism.
That's correct. So, it's a little bit, what shall we say, tricky.
Yeah.
So we just have to be careful. You know, works show forth our faith. I was thinking about an analogy just the other day. I mean, my mother is 88, still living in her own place. But if my mother became destitute and I didn't take her in, that would be shameful. Just shameful. And it's a work that would need achieved by me. Doesn't have anything to do with my justification. that certainly shows forth that Christ has done a work in my life. So, justification is a term used in the Bible forensically, legally, defined as an act of God by which those who are unrighteous in themselves are nevertheless declared righteous before God while still in a sinning state. Justification is a deliverance from the penalty of sin and a past action for all believers accomplished by Christ at the cross. So similarly, when a jury form and reads the verdict, the defendant is no longer the accused, right? Legally and officially, either innocent or guilty, depending on the verdict. Nothing in his actual nature changes, but if he's found not guilty, he'll walk out of the court a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. So in Johnny Cochran, let his defense with the statement, if the gloves don't fit, you must acquit. And O.J. Simpson was subsequently declared not guilty. Nothing changed in his actual nature. But when he was found not guilty, he walked out of the court, a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. Martin Luther used the phrase,
let's see, simul justus, I-U-S-T-U-S, et peritor, to describe this. Anybody know what that means? Don, you can tell us.
Yeah, it's at the same time, just and sinner.
Thank you. So simul, word we use today, simultaneously. Justus, you can see in that, just, et, past tense of eat, right? of course, that's probably the past tense of eat in Salzburg, right? In Western Pennsylvania, we say J-E-E-T, right? So simultaneously just and peccator sinner. So he used that. And mentioned, too, that, beloved, it's not a condition that we will transcend, that we will be passed in this life. Because, unfortunately, we will still sin. So, in summary, justification happens when God declares this guilty sinner to be righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, happens as God makes the believing sinner righteous. Justification is a one-time act. Sanctification, a continual process. Justification releases us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification releases us from the power of sin. Both justification and sanctification are complementary aspects of our salvation.
Paul, I was going to say that Peter is the perfect example of that.
Good point.
Because here's Peter. I'll trust Jesus, I'll die for you. And he denies him 3 times. Oh, Jesus, I believe in the gospel. And he commits this hypocritical act. And yet, Paul's not saying, oh, Peter lost it. He's gone. He's done. You know, God, you know, ran out of grace or something. He's saying, Peter, Barnabas, these other people, they need to repent, but they're not lost. And I think that's often when you want to test somebody, like, when you talk about faith and works, and sometimes, you know, what people mean by that, it gets confusing. But one of the issues I think often that comes up is assurance. If you often ask Catholic folks, I don't know if I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
Well, why does a Protestant say he knows? Not because he's so good, but because he has been declared righteous.
Because God said,
He is righteous in God's eyes.
Amen.
Even though he continues to sin. And I think that's one of the things that you find it with people is that they don't have assurance because they're always wondering, are my works good enough?
And a great opportunity to present the true gospel to them. Yeah, thanks, Bob. You know, it's interesting, as Bob was mentioning that about Peter, I just thought, so Peter and Paul obviously going at it here, and it just picked up this passage from the end of 2 Peter, and he mentions about what Paul has written. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Well, that's true. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, mm-hmm. as they do the other scriptures. Yep. So Peter knows that Paul is writing the text of the very word of God. So you talk about knowing that they were on equal footing. I just thought that passage wonderful. Okay, let's take a look at some of the passages in chapter 3.
Paul?
Yes, go ahead.
Before you leave chapter 2.
I'm sorry.
Could I quick bring up the wonderful verse
20? 220? Go ahead.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I think if you look at faith and justification, and you're not at works and the relationship between the three, and you're not thinking about union with Christ, mm-hmm. it does become very difficult. And I think it's particularly difficult for people like me who are very prone to legalism, very much living in an age in America where works are lauded and we find a sense of achievement in what we do. Our whole days are structured by how much we can get done for the praise of others. It's a very much like part of American culture. We're graded at work in our performance reviews, you know, and, you know, in previous times, I think Roman Catholicism was such a big force in people's minds. Mm-hmm. I think today this achievement culture is a really big force in people's minds, and it affects our Christianity. And verse 20 just destroys any sense of personal achievement. It helps me to reorient not only my spiritual walk, but really my whole life in terms of anything that I do is union with Christ. Judith is dead. Yeah. I have been crucified mm-hmm. with Christ. It's now Christ who's alive in me. And that union that we pursue kind of just puts that equation, just settles it in my mind. It helps me to understand what life is.
Well, that's beautiful. Thank you. Yeah, it's been said, and I thought about this, Judith, as you were mentioning that Jesus Christ loves you today as much as he loves you yesterday, tomorrow, the day after, that his love for us is steadfast. There's the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Is that Psalm 139, Don?
Thank you.
But it's also written, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And I think that was in one of the Bibles I was reading. In ESV, it's the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever.
Right.
Beloved, that rests with you. That rests with you. Is that a beautiful thing? Yeah. Judith, thank you. Go ahead, Adam.
This has been a little off topic maybe, but this is kind of really relevant in my life right now. We actually have a friend of mine who is kind of like he grew up like an Eastern and Christmas Catholic, you know what I mean? So,
gotcha.
You know, classic Pittsburgh situation there. And he was just at our home last Sunday, and we got the opportunity pretty much to share the gospel with him for like 2 hours. He was the conversation started off with, what's the difference between your church and a Catholic church? Because he really had no idea. And so...
So you want your Galatians?
I wish this was last time. Boy, I think I would have had like a much better answer. But we, you know, we eventually did get to, you know, faith and works and all that. And it occurred to me how, not that, I don't want this to be like a Catholic bashing session, obviously, but it occurred to me like some of the other problems in the Catholic Church can so clearly originate from this like works-based issue where like the idea that, you know, like the issue with buying your salvation during the time of the Reformation, and of course that's where things would go if you have a works-based sort of frame of mind, like, oh, if you can buy, you know, good works or buy penance from things, like, yeah, that makes sense. Or the idea that, you know, you need like authority figures to be mediators on your behalf, right? Mm-hmm. Like you need a pope and you need other people that are holier than you that can mediate for you. And of course, if you didn't think that if you didn't think that your works were good enough, that you would look to somebody else, with another human being with good works to mediate for you. So it's just it was interesting trying to draw those parallels and kind of show him why we believe that, you know, that what he has was raised with is sort of a polluted type of gospel, mm-hmm. and he needs to seek a personal faith. So,
I would direct him, obviously, Adam, to the scriptures. I mean, Diane was talking to a good friend of hers, grew up Catholic, and she never was allowed access to the scriptures.
Right. That's yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
That's scary. Go ahead, Grace.
I just marvel at God's wisdom in the limited amount of his word that he has given us.
Mm.
He has given us the most valuable things with Galatians. I love that you made the connection to the Roman Catholic Church, and Judith made the connection to now. That here, when Galatians was written, you might think, oh, what does this letter to this little tiny church have to do? Like, why should this be in scriptures even? You know, and yet you see, well, it's because of the heart of people that's never going to change. That it is what we need from generation to generation to generation. And if we think about it and apply it, then it's like, wow, what an important book it is to, you know, correct false doctrine and lead us in the right way. And you know, it's just you have to marvel at the goodness of God. How he provides for us everything that we need.
And what was Bailey's phrase that I always loved? We have to preach ourselves the gospel every day.
Yeah.
You know, which is what Judas said. Yeah, I go to work and I'm graded on what I did that given day. And thus, it's a workspace culture that we live in, right? You know, but justification, just beautiful from God doing the work through Jesus. In fact, I had a paragraph here that was what John Wesley said. And says, in his postgraduate days at Oxford, Wesley, son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself, was very orthodox. He was very religious, upright in conduct, and full of good works. John and his friends visited prisons, provided slum children with food, clothes, and even education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath, as well as Sunday. They took communion, gave alms, searched the scriptures, fasted, and prayed. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religious effort. They were trusting in themselves instead of Christ. A few years later, Wesley came to know and trust Christ. Looking back on his Oxford days of good works, he said, I had even then the faith of a servant and not of a son.
See, that's really scary because it's so subtle.
Yeah, so subtle. And it's what Paul speaks to in this next chapter in Galatians. That the law is our custodian until Christ. The law represents works. So, we do have the moral law, though, do we not? Do we keep that? How does God view our keeping of that? So it is certainly there. And the law drives us to Jesus continually. It's been called our custodian, our pedagogos. And that was the servant who took care of the son and made sure he went to class and disciplined him on behalf of the master. And so the law represents that, and the day was always that son was looking for that day when he would be free. Of course, we can't take the antinomian spirit, right? Freed from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. So we don't want to take that, right? So in all that we do, the Lord's calling us to be submissive in obedience to Jesus and manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Jumping to chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, 5:22, we're to walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and not gratify the desires of the flesh. 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. R.C.'s injunction to us, beloved, is this: every Christian is to manifest all of the fruit of the Spirit. The more we grow in grace, the further we progress in our sanctification, the more gentle we should be, the more faithful we should be, and obviously, the more joyful we should be. So we can't say, well, I can be kind, but I am not very patient. I can be gentle, but I'm not very loving. Was it the Peanuts cartoon that had Lucy said, oh, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. Right? So we that is not open to us, beloved. So one of my passages that I have loved to recount is Galatians 6:10. Mentions, beloved, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as you have opportunity this Christmas season, obviously, doing good, loving everyone, particularly those brothers and sisters that need that tender touch during the holidays. So, any other comments or questions? John?
I'm going to bring this up next week, but it's interesting to me. You know, you would think that with the Corinthians, for example, all the problems they had, all the immorality, all the false doctrine, that Paul would speak to them as severely as he does the Galatians. And yet he doesn't. He praises them. You know, he's really thankful for them. And I'm sure he's thankful for the Galatians too, but he doesn't have this kind of salutation in Galatians. And I think that just underscored what you were talking about before, the central importance of the gospel. You know, you can get a lot of things wrong and still be saved. But if you get this wrong, look out.
Good point.
Yeah.
Good point. Judith?
The Women's Bible Study did a study on the Spirit, taught by St. Clair Ferguson. It was really incredible. And it led me to understand sanctification better. So I grew up memorizing the Shorter Catechism and this distinction between justification and sanctification. And I truly have always thought of sanctification as becoming more awesome. Like, you just become more awesome. Like, you are just nicer and more incredible, and you love people better. And that's always been my framework, you know. And I just don't feel like I'm becoming more awesome. So my life is like putting that understanding to shame. And the Holy Spirit study truly showed us that you become more dependent on the Spirit. And that is what sanctification is. And like it says here at the end, after it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, then Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So we become increasingly the flesh, the old man, set aside, dying, renewed in the inner man, manifesting not more Judith awesomeness, but manifesting the Spirit. That's what we're about. And when you are in step with the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's truly
Amen.
Beautiful.
Amen. You're here. As Don mentioned last week, the Lord convicted me in that if he's moving in me to speak to someone, Paul, I want you to speak to someone. When I don't do it, it's not a missed opportunity. It's disobedience. Lord, forgive
me. It's about keeping it stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. So, Bob Allowies, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Lord, we know that salvation is all of you. Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Lord, you've sent your Spirit that you would give us faith, that we would believe, and then because we believe, we are able to do the works that you prepared for us. And so, Lord, help us to always keep those things in the proper understanding. Lord, we know that it's so easy to get confused, even in our own lives, even with good teaching that we have. So, Lord, work in us and help us to to do the things that please you, not because we need to earn your love, but because you've already given us your love.
Amen.
Just bless us and help us now as we go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.